We're most of the way through the book of Acts, the story of the growth of the early church, the work of the Holy Spirit after Jesus had risen, and we're seeing some of the spread out of the gospel from Jerusalem. So lots of names. We're going to see a map when Stu preaches for us. If you're not sure where these are, bear with us until then. But Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. Acts chapter 14, page 779. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith and he to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet!" At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form!" Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he's not let himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them." Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up, went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with praying and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they'd preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they'd now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Great. Thank you very much, Tim. Please do turn back to Acts 14 on page 779 of your church Bibles. And before I start, let's say a prayer together. Lord, we've just read in your word and we've just confessed together, "I delight in your decrees, I will not neglect your word." Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet in peace without fear, to study your word today. Please help us not to neglect your word. Please empower us by your spirit to concentrate hard on your word. And please would you work in our hearts to change us today for your glory's sake. May this not be a time when we just educate our minds, but a time when we are truly changed by you for your glory. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks in church, we've been looking at what's become known as Paul's first missionary journey. And we've seen that Luke records it in such a way as to teach us about evangelism, about how the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is to spread the good news about Jesus. And here's a map of the journey. So last week, we looked at the blue part of the journey, as far as Paphos in Cyprus. And this week, we'll do the red part, all the way into the mainland and then back to Antioch. And in today's passage that we've just read, I believe that there are four great challenges for us when thinking about our evangelism, which we'll look at by asking four questions today. And here's the first question. What response should we see? That is, what response should we see when we talk to others about Jesus? Suppose you've just had an opportunity to talk with someone and you've had a good conversation about Jesus. What response would you expect to see from them? I suspect the answer, if your experience is like mine, will typically be one of two things. Either a polite interest in what you have to say, or a polite refusal to talk much further. Either way, the response is pretty apathetic. A mildly positive comment about how they're pleased, or a mild refusal that Christianity is not for them. But the responses that Paul and Barnabas received in this passage could hardly be more different. They still get positive or negative, but the extent of the response is simply remarkable. In verse 1, we are told a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And in verse 21, they won a large number of disciples. It's incredibly positive. But at the same time, along with their success, there is also a fearsomely negative response. In verse 2, we're told the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds, presumably with false argument and lies. Then in verse 5, there is a plot against Paul and Barnabas. And when that plot fails, those same Jews go all the way to the next town. And in verse 19, we read, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. It is determined, violent opposition. There's not even a hint of a polite, I'm not really sure this is for me, here. And lastly, note that the response in verses 11 to 13. This is less unpleasant, but again, it's not half-hearted. The people regard Paul and Barnabas as gods come down to earth and are about to sacrifice to them. Again, it's hardly apathetic, is it? It's extreme. Poisoning minds, physical violence, and worship. Hardly the responses we see today. So why don't we get these same considerable responses that Paul and Barnabas got? Why are the responses we receive so apathetic? Part of the answer is no doubt cultural. People in Britain today tend to be much more reserved in their response to anything. We still get the same basic responses, but they are tempered by a British politeness, a polite interest, a polite refusal, a polite worship along the lines of, oh, I wish I had the same faith as you. And part of the answer, no doubt, is that in other parts of the world, the response today remains exactly the same as it was for Paul and Barnabas then. Certainly that is the case in Burundi, where I've recently visited. People there are receiving the gospel in extraordinarily large numbers. But along with that, there's some pretty hostile opposition as well. But I wonder if along with these two explanations, there's also another one. That part of the reason today why we don't see such a pronounced response to the good news of Jesus has to do with how we talk to other people about Jesus and the content of what we say. Could it be that at least part of the answer why we don't see so many people come to faith, and with it profound opposition, is because we don't share the same characteristics as Paul and Barnabas when talking about Jesus, and the content of our message is not exactly the same as theirs? And this leads me on to a second question today. What characteristics should we have when talking to others about Jesus? What character should we have when talking to others about Jesus? And in the passage, six things are mentioned. Six features regarding Paul and Barnabas, which I'll put on the screen for you. Let's look at each of these briefly. First, we read in verse 1 that they had effective speaking. Now, elsewhere in Acts, we're told that the arguments were very persuasive. That is, Paul and Barnabas had thought through carefully how to present the gospel. They had answers ready for questions, perhaps with good illustrations. So they spoke effectively. Next in verse 3, we're told that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. So theirs wasn't a hit and run approach to evangelism. They didn't just sort of give them a leaflet and then run away in the opposite direction. No, they spent considerable time there, presumably answering their questions and being very patient with them. Next in verse 3, we're told that they spoke boldly for the Lord. And this word for boldness is a very common repeating word in Acts. The disciples speak boldly, answer boldly, preach boldly. And it means to be frank in what was said, with a confidence of spirit. And it's what the disciples prayed for back in chapter 4, verse 29. Next in verse 7, and again in verse 21, we learn that Paul and Barnabas had perseverance. We see this because despite both of them receiving death threats and Paul being stoned almost to death, as we've seen, they continue to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were not put off. In fact, more than that, in verse 21, we learn that they go back to the very same places where they had that strong opposition because they weren't fearful. They persevered. Paul and Barnabas did not lack courage. Instead, they had this great characteristic of perseverance. Fifth, they have a strategy. And that's seen in verse 21 again, where, as I've said, they return to the same places that they visited earlier. They don't just abandon people, they're keen to disciple. They don't just want to see converts, they want to see mature followers of Jesus. So in verse 22, they teach them, and in verse 23, they appoint elders in every church because they have a strategy to build the church. And last, and most important, in verse 27, we see that they have a dependence on God. Let's read that verse together in verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas knew that ultimately it is God who opens the door of faith, who brings people into that vital living relationship with Jesus. And as a result, despite their efforts, their considerable efforts, they give him the glory for what happens and they rely upon him for success. Yes, all their efforts were important, but at the end of the day, they knew that it was God alone who could completely change people. Imagine your young child is covered with mud after playing digging for treasure in the garden. Taking a dry cloth and scrubbing them with it won't clean them. All it'll do is spread the muck around. That's like us applying the gospel to people. Without God's work, without God's grace, without his power. It'll only spread the muck around. What we need is for the child to come under the cleansing power of a shower. Only the water of God's grace can remove the muck in their lives and in our lives. But that doesn't mean that we do nothing, point to the shower and then forget about it, wait for God's grace to come. No, like with little children, we are to encourage them to stay under the shower, even when it's a bit unpleasant, when it's cold. And we're to take a cloth and scrub and apply that water of God's grace to their lives. And God can, of course, cleanse people without our help, but that's not his usual method. Incredibly, he wants us to be involved. So we're to scrub. We're to apply the gospel with effective speech, with time, boldness, perseverance, and strategy. But at the same time, we're never to forget that it is God's grace alone, it is the water alone that is necessary to make the difference. God alone provides the water. Without him, our efforts are useless. But our efforts are still important. So what efforts are you making? What effort am I making? Take a look again at that list of characteristics behind me. Where are you strong? Where are you weak? Effective speaking and strategy are two things that can be relatively easily taught. There's some good books on the subjects, which give, for example, answers to common questions that we might come across. But this isn't something that we're to do out of interest. This is something we are commanded to do. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 tells us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. So how well prepared are we? How would you answer the question, why did God allow that tsunami in Japan recently? Do we have an illustration to demonstrate why Jesus' death on the cross is effective? Are we familiar with the textual evidence for the reliability of the Bible? I've no doubt that for Paul and Barnabas to be able to speak so effectively that large numbers of people came to be saved, they had answers to such questions like that. Are we like Peter commands? Prepared. That's one possible application for us today. Another would be to consider the amount of time that we spend with our friends and our colleagues. Do we spend long enough with people to really get to know them, or are we too busy with other things? I personally find this a tremendous challenge. I know I am guilty in this area. But spending time with people who have no hope, who are facing death and judgment without any saviour, is surely important. We've all seen those horrendous pictures of what happened in Japan with the tsunami. But when God's wrath comes, that will be nothing compared with that on that day. Yes, we are busy, but is not telling people about Jesus, the Saviour that they need, more important than some of the things we spend our time on? Perhaps there's some changes needed in your life, in mine, in how you spend your time, in how we spend our time with our children. I find this is a great challenge in life. What is important in life? What in a million years' time will we really regret not doing whilst we were here on earth? Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time telling people about Jesus, even in a place that was hostile to them. It's a challenge for us. That's another application. But perhaps like me, you'll find the other three characteristics mentioned here even more challenging. Paul and Barnabas were bold, they persevered, and they had a true reliance on God. Could it be that the reason we don't see a greater response to the good news about Jesus in this country, in this village, and in the surrounding villages, is that you and I lack boldness, perseverance, and real dependence on God? I've given this a fair bit of thought over the last few weeks, particularly after my return from Burundi. In Burundi, as I've said, the gospel is spreading at an incredible rate. People are literally professing faith in Jesus in their thousands. It's true, of course, that their context is very different. They've just come out of 13 years of civil war. The influence of the media is very weak. There aren't the distractions in life that there are in the West, and death is very commonplace. But I couldn't help also noticing that along with these differences, certain aspects of their Christian lives were very different too. Perhaps most noticeable was their prayerfulness. Christians in Burundi pray before virtually anything. They give up whole evenings to pray, or even whole nights to pray with fasting. Prayer, for those I met, isn't an optional extra. It's like breathing. It's not something you do at only certain times or something to impress people. No, prayer infiltrates the whole of their lives. And the other thing that was very noticeable, no doubt coming out of their prayer lives, was their boldness and their perseverance. During the Civil War, travelling along the roads, particularly at night, was incredibly dangerous. But Christians still travelled. They still went because they wanted to tell others about Jesus. And that's the same today. It's still not totally safe, but they still go. That doesn't hold them back, and neither does rejection in one place. They'll go back again, they'll persevere. And they go back with boldness. They're not held back by an embarrassment about what they believe. They do talk about things like God's judgment and hell and sin. They're not ashamed of the message. And that contrasts sharply with my own evangelism. Do you ever find yourself softening the message compared with how Jesus preached it? Do you hate to offend, even with the truth? Do you find it difficult to call a spade a spade? I wonder, when we think about it from an eternal perspective, do we care too much about what other people think of us? Are we more concerned about that or about their salvation? Of course, we shouldn't seek to be offensive. We should seek in every way to be persuasive. But are we also bold? When in conversation we come to that crossroads where we can say one of two things. One road is acceptable and is more easy to say, it's gentle. And the other road is likely to make us look a bit silly or perhaps give offence. But is also the right road. It's also the road where truth is to be found. It's the bolder road. At that crossroads, which road do we take? What do we do? Paul and Barnabas would encourage us, be bold. Speak the truth as it is. If you and I want to see God at work through us, we are to take him at his word and present the gospel clearly to people, not just when they want to hear it, but when they need to hear it. You and I are commanded to make the most of every opportunity by Paul in Colossians. And here is the encouragement. When we do that, when we are bold, just as they were in Acts, I believe we can expect to see God doing great things. So God gives encouragement towards certain characteristics in our lives, which he delights to bless. But in this passage, there are also details on the content of what we are to say. And this brings us to our third question today. What content should we give in our message to the unchurched? Now, by this question, I don't mean what is the content of the gospel. I don't mean what are the core beliefs about Christianity that we have to communicate. Over time, as we talk to others about Jesus, we want, of course, to cover all the core truths about Christianity. And that's one of the reasons why courses such as Christianity Explored can be so incredibly helpful, because that's exactly what they do. Now, what I mean by this question is, where should our emphasis be when talking to others about Jesus? Should we major on God's love and his grace, or should we concentrate more on sin and God's judgment? Or what about heaven and hell, or the role of prayer, or the reliability of the Bible? Where should our emphasis be? Now, clearly we must answer the questions that we've been given, and we must answer with wisdom, depending upon the circumstances. But when we have that opportunity to give a bit of emphasis, where should it be? In today's passage, there is something actually quite unusual in the Bible. Paul and Barnabas are addressing people from a completely unchurched background. That is, they've had no previous encounter with the Bible's teaching, unlike the Jews, for example, in chapter 13. So in these verses, along with the other main passage on this, in Acts 17, is a record of where Paul and Barnabas put their emphasis when speaking to the completely unchurched, when speaking to those who have no previous experience of the Bible's teaching. And because of that, these two passages are incredibly important for us in our context, because we, like them, are trying to reach out to people who are completely unfamiliar, on the whole, with the teaching of the Bible. So where did Paul and Barnabas put their emphasis? The answer may surprise us. Please take a look with me at verse 15. Men, why are you doing this? We are only men, human like you. And now we get the emphasis of their message. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. There are three emphases in this passage which are all repeated in chapter 17. I hope you can still see that. God's goodness, God as creator, and our need to turn from idols, as he puts it in chapter 17, or from worthless things, as he puts it here, to serve the living God. And that idea of turning from idols is something that he expands in chapter 17. Now, what is surprising for me is what's missing. Paul says nothing here on the fact that they've broken God's commands. Nothing at all. Only that they haven't respected him as creator. He says nothing at all of Jesus' sacrifice in our place on the cross. Is that surprising to you? He says nothing about it, only the emphasis that God is good. And he says nothing at all on the Christian lifestyle, only the need for one thing, to turn from idols, to serve the living God. Now, as I've said, this passage is not saying that all these other doctrines are unimportant. They are crucially important. But when God inspired Luke to record what Paul said to the unchurched, he put his emphasis on these things. I wonder, would our evangelism to those who don't know their Bibles be more successful if our emphasis was in the same place as Paul and Barnabas's? Think about it. Is it not true that people often regard God as a spoils sport, as adverse to fun and enjoyment? So it makes sense, doesn't it, to put our emphasis on the fact that God is good and delights in bringing us joy. And it's the same for speaking about God as creator. It makes sense. If someone doesn't believe in God as their creator, it is logical for them to ignore God. After all, why should they listen to him? If they're not indebted to him in any way because he didn't make them, what right does God have to command them to do anything? He has no right at all. So ignoring him is just fine. Hearing about his petty rules is just irritating. But if God is our creator, then we are indebted to him. More than that, we're indebted to him for everything in our entire lives and also accountable to him. So we don't need a great long list of rules to realize that if we ignore God and he is our creator, that deserves judgment, his punishment. No, knowing that he made us and knowing that we ignore him is enough. Simple justice demands that if you ignore the person who's made you and given you everything you have in your entire life, then you deserve to be punished by that person. So again, this emphasis on God as creator makes sense. When speaking to those who have no knowledge of God from the Bible, we're to emphasize God as creator. Lastly, and I suspect what will be the hardest thing for us to emphasize, is the need for people to turn from idols. Now, sadly, there's not much time, and I want to say something about the miraculous, so let me just ask a question. How often in our conversations with people do we point out just how worthless idols are? How much what they value, how pointless that is in the light of eternity, in the light of God as their creator, as the one who will bring judgment. But that's what Paul and Barnabas did. Of course it has to be sensitively said. The timing has to be right and it has to be in the right context. But do we do it? Are we bold? Do we speak from the perspective of eternity with a creator God and encourage people to turn from idols to something of infinite value? So, we've seen that for Paul and Barnabas, the response they received was not apathetic. The method they used was not half-hearted. It was effective, bold, strategic, persevering, time-consuming, and prayerful. And their message and its emphasis was perhaps different from ours. But lastly today, I wouldn't be doing this passage justice if I didn't spend time on a final question. What is the role of the miraculous in evangelism? Now, this is an incredibly big subject, and I can't do it justice without time. But I'd like to close with just a couple of observations from this passage regarding the miraculous. First, this is what happened in Lystra. Through Paul, God performs an extraordinary miracle in verses 8 to 10. A man who has never walked his entire life is instantly cured and immediately jumps up and starts walking around. It's the kind of miracle we dream of. It's the kind of miracle that we'd be tempted to think, oh, if only that kind of thing happened, then vast numbers of people would come to faith in Jesus. But there's a warning here. It's the first observation. Satan can use God's miracles. The response of the crowd is not what we would expect. They don't see it as a work of God and so come to faith. Instead, they start to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they are gods and are almost about to sacrifice to him. There is, in fact, no mention of anyone coming to faith as a result of this miracle, just that it led to false belief, because Satan can use God's miracles. It's a warning. If ever we think that seeing the miraculous will automatically lead to other people coming to faith. Second observation I'd like to highlight before I close about the miraculous is in verse 3. Let's read it. Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. It's the order I want you to notice. Paul and Barnabas speak boldly for the Lord, and then God confirms the message of his grace with signs and wonders. Now, we know from other passages in Acts, such as with the Roman proconsul in Acts 13, that the miraculous can be used by God to help other people come to faith. So the order can be different. But even there, along with pretty much every instance of a miracle in the Bible, it always comes alongside faithful teaching about the gospel. And that teaching done with boldness. Could it be that if we were more bold in our evangelism, God would confirm our message with the miraculous? I'm not saying there's a direct link. I'm not even saying there is a strong association. But I do think there is at least a weak, a loose association. For when we are bold, taking God at his word, trusting in him, risking things for him, being willing to be mocked for him or even persecuted, we are honouring God. And if we honour him, will he not also honour himself through us? But the question is, do we really want God to be honoured? Or are we happy with how things are? Are we really happy with the way the world is? The way that our lives are? Are we really happy seeing other people with no hope of salvation? That's the challenge for us in this passage. Will we honour God? Or will we be apathetic in our evangelism, just as others are apathetic in their response to us? But he is a good God. He's our creator God. He's given us everything in our entire lives. Will we not honour him? Will we not tell others about him? Not just when it pleases us, when it's easy, but when it's hard. Will we be bold? Bold when we talk to others. Bold in our content. Bold in our prayers before God. Perhaps then we'll see more of God at work through us. More of the miraculous. Particularly more of that greatest miracle of all, of seeing other people, perhaps great numbers of people, come to faith. Let's pray. Father, when we think of your goodness to us, when we think of the fact that you've created us and given us everything, and when we think of eternity and your salvation for us, we're very sorry for our often half-hearted efforts as we tell others about you and your wonderful goodness of your creation and of your salvation. And so we pray for your Spirit's work in our lives, that we'd be like Paul and Barnabas, that we'd be more bold, more persevering, more willing to give up our time, more able to speak effectively. Father, please would you also help us in the content of what we say to be wise. Please help us to answer people's questions. Please help us to put the emphasis in the right place. And if it pleases you, please would you work through us that we would see great and wondrous things with many, many people coming to faith in this village and in the surrounding areas. Please, Lord, have mercy upon us and hear our prayers for the honour of your great name. Amen.